O Lord, our God, your grace is truly amazing, and it will safely lead us home, and you will establish and build your church. The most profound thing about this day, Lord, is that we can stand in your presence and not be consumed for our sin, but rather praised for the righteousness that you have given us in Jesus Christ, and so much so that you rejoice over us with singing and with shouts of joy. And as you're establishing your church, Lord, we miss sometimes the beauty of what our life is depicting and showing. We miss all the grace sometimes that we show to other people and that is being knitted into their lives because of what you're doing in our midst. I pray that through our worship service this morning and through an understanding of your word that your Spirit gives to us, that we would know Christ better and that we would be built up in the faith, and that the inheritance that is waiting for us would be something that we can taste and see and handle this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Well, sequels can be difficult to keep interest. Sequels are generally not as good as the first installment of anything, and so I'm usually okay with leaving many details of a text in my study and just focusing on maybe what I see as the central point or the most critical thing. But with this text, with this last portion of Acts chapter 20, it's just too critical to do that. Paul's own life was clearly and is clearly the dominant subject matter of our text, but he's using it to tell the Ephesian elders how to supply what they need to be built up in the faith and to build up the church. And it's really amazing that Paul, in recounting his life and in talking about his assurance and his certainty, he's not bragging, but he's bolstering the church. And last week I was telling everyone how the text terrifies me because Paul is just too good. And he's a person that it's hard even to look up to because every time I just glance at some of the words that he uses about his life, I think I fall so far short of that. It condemns me where I stand. But as I was saying last week too, Paul wasn't as good as Paul. Paul needed grace. Paul walked in the grace of the Lord, and that's how he was as efficacious as he was. That's how he was as energetic as he was and did the things that he did. He's bolstering the church. He's not boasting, and he's not trying to set a standard that nobody can reach. And in modern-day parlance, Paul is also not advocating a kind of radical Christianity where if you don't have a life where you're always constantly putting your physical body in mortal peril for the gospel, then you're some sort of substandard Christian. That's not what Paul is doing. What instead he's doing is he's displaying and he's building up the church, showing them that his entire life is saturated in and surrounded by grace, that he needed it. So he knew the difficulties of the flesh too. Those two difficulties that the flesh tends towards, you remember, self-salvation or cheap grace, where we want to just go at it whole hog and finish the race ourselves, not with the grace of God, or while we want to let go and let God kick back and take it easy and God will figure out all the details. Paul knew that those were not from the mind of the Spirit, but from the mind of the flesh. And so even this morning, we find more truth to our proposition that Christ's love empowers the gospel in our actions. It's got to be Christ's love that empowers the gospel in our actions. Otherwise, it will be the flesh. It will be self-salvation. And so the first subject matter that we approached was Paul's life, but there are two other subject matters in Paul's Ephesians farewell, and we're going to address those this morning. And the first subject is the church. And it can't be neglected as you look over this text, because this is the only speech in the entire book of Acts, interestingly enough, that's addressed to a Christian audience. You would think that's kind of odd. This is the book of Acts. All the others were evangelistic sermons, whether they are preached to Jewish people, like in chapter 2, 3, and 13, or Gentiles, chapter 10, 14, and 17, or they were legal defenses. Either they were made before the Sanhedrin, like the early days in chapters 4, 5, and 7, or the five speeches to the Jewish and Roman authorities, which come at the end of the book, in 22 to 26. This is the one passage, the one message that's addressed to a Christian audience and really to the church. So it would be, I think, highly problematic if I were to come to this text and not take out from it some of the things that Paul is teaching us about the church. And so I have a couple of highlights that I want to hit on. And the first is, when we look at this passage, it teaches us a lot about the offices of the church. And you see many different terms that Paul uses for the leadership in the church. He calls them elders in verse 17, pastors or shepherds in verse 28, overseers. And John Stott says that it's evident that these terms denote the same people. Pastors is the generic term which describes their role. And in our day, in which there is much confusion about the nature and the purpose of the pastoral ministry, it is important to rehabilitate the noble word pastors, who are shepherds of Christ's sheep, called to tend and to feed and protect them. It's interesting, in verse 28, the different translations, the way they take the word there, ESV says to care for, the King James says to feed, the NIV says to be shepherds, the NASB also to shepherd, and then the New Living Translation says to feed and to shepherd, splitting the word into two different concepts. All of those things trying to convey the job of the pastor or the elder is to shepherd, to tend, to care, and to minister to the flock, to the people of God. And Peter further expresses the dignity of the office of elder by himself, including himself as an elder in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a list of word ministry gifts that God gave to the church. There's apostles in there. There's prophets and teachers, evangelists. There's pastors. And in Ephesians chapter 4, sometimes it's overlooked, but Paul is bringing out all of those gifts for the church as word-oriented, the things that teach the church the word, give the word to the church. We believe that the word is no longer being revealed from God because the revelation is complete. And so two of those offices are no longer going to be in the church, the office of apostle and the office of prophet. But those offices are still maintained in the church because the pastors, who are shepherds and teachers, who are all those things, what are they doing? They're bringing to you the word of the apostles. They're bringing you the prophet's word. And when I get up and I'm preaching, I'm not telling you my ideas. I'm not giving you the Andy version of what's best for your life. I should be expounding to you what the apostle is teaching you. And in expounding that, my words also do become prophetic. And it's right to think that as the word is going out from the pulpit, that it is, in fact, like the prophet's word in the Old Testament, where it could be said, "Thus saith the Lord." This is God's word for you. Now, I say that very carefully, and I don't want to be presumptuous. But if I am faithful to the apostle's word, then I believe you can be certain that Christ is faithfully teaching you. that it is in fact God that is speaking. So it's a very noble awesome obligation, awesome office to be a pastor, to be a shepherd, to be an overseer of the church. And there's something else here. There's not the mention of the second office of the church. We have and we hold to a two-office system in Presbyterianism, as well as in many other churches. And those who are here called presbyteroi gets translated elder. This word is borrowed from the Jewish synagogue or from the Old Testament. And also they're called in our text episkopoi, which is a Greek word, which is borrowed from the Greek context. And it rightly refers sometimes to a presbyter bishop in order to indicate that during the apostolic period, these two titles referred to the very same office. In those days, there were only presbyter bishops and deacons. So in the New Testament, as the church is developing, it has presbyter deacons or presbyter bishops, which are elders, and it has deacons, and it knows of no other office. I know there are different views of church leadership, and some people take the bishop and they separate that from the presbyter, and then they say there's a hierarchy and there's somebody up on top. They have what you call a three-office view. But Calvin does an excellent job of going back to these passages in Acts and other places of saying it's always only been elders and deacons, the leadership of the church. Now, we already talked about the office of the preacher, sometimes is called the evangelist, and sometimes people want to separate out the guy who's speaking, but Paul, in his epistles, does a very good job of saying of calling them elders, too. The elders who minister in the word are worthy of double honor. So they're elders. And I already mentioned Peter, who included himself as an elder in the church. So the two offices is the biblical mode and the real biblical model. And I want you to note that it's interesting that the Ephesians had a plurality of elders. And Paul made elders in Galatia and commissioned Titus and Timothy to ordain elders and deacons. There's no biblical warrant for a one-man band. There's no biblical warrant for just a single pastor playing all the instruments in the orchestra himself. Even Paul, who was in some ways a very singular person, and we've noted this as we've gone through Acts, he was always with his team. He was with Barnabas at first for a long time, and then when Barnabas and him had a falling out, he didn't strike out on his own. He didn't go to do the solo album, but he picked up Silas and then Timothy. And as he picked those men up to do the work of church leadership, he was insistent upon establishing elders and deacons in the church. There's no such thing as a one-man band in the New Testament for the church. But there's also no such thing as a hierarchical or a pyramid structure for the local church. The church here has representatives that are shepherds. They tend, they minister. They're servants. They're not authoritative figures, but they're representatives. And these offices are something that were, I believe, extremely valuable, not just in the difficulty of the job, which I'm going to get to in just a second, but also in the fact that they were installed, it says, by God himself. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I don't know who ordained the elders at Ephesus. I don't know if it was Timothy, I don't know if it was Silas, or if it was Paul himself, or a mixture of all of them. But Paul recognizes that their ordination and their installation was by the Holy Spirit. And this being installed by God teaches us something very much about the office. that it is not just a good idea, it's not just part of Paul's experiment for the New Testament church, but it's in fact part of God's design, orchestration. And then notice that the church of God was obtained by God's own blood. He obtained with his own blood. Or you could say he obtained it with the blood of his own. So the office is a very precious, it's a very noble, and it must in fact be a job that must be taken very seriously. And the only way to accomplish it is to be filled with the grace of God, is to walk in the grace of God, to shepherd these people. But the work, let me go on to that, is really serious job, because if you think about it, Jesus died for these people. Jesus' blood is what purchased the church. Well, we're handling precious people. They're precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood bought them, but not only that, blood is mentioned else in this chapter also, with Paul saying that he is innocent of blood because he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. When pastors and when elders are negligent with the word of God, when they're negligent to their duty, blood is on their hands. That's very serious work. It's actually breathtaking. And there are cases in the Old Testament and the New Testament where we see men like Moses and Paul who, in fact, are willing to put blood on their hands if somebody could just be saved. Paul says in Romans, and Moses says in Exodus, I would rather myself go to hell if these people could be saved. And that kind of seriousness, that kind of sacrificial connection to the people must be there, because it's the sacrificial connection that bought them, that brought them into the community. It's a serious job. And then it's serious, but as I was explaining to the children, it's executed by ministry and by declaration. Paul says in verse 35, he said, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, or verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. The office and the work of the church is to minister. It's not just to go through motions or go through some sort of ritual. But we also have to be walking hand in hand with people. As Paul says in Galatians, we have to bear one another's burdens. And you, if we see somebody who's stumbling in a sin, you who are spiritual have to restore such a one. There really is a very hands-on action in being part of the church, especially in the leadership. And it's a sad thing that many churches today have, they have big deacon boards, they have large elder sessions, and they have very few hands to do the work. Very few comforters who come and bear somebody's burden and shoulder pain with somebody. And it's even a sad thing that in the work of the church that many people don't expect to see their pastors or their elders in their house. They don't expect to get a phone call from them and say, how can I do something? What can I do for you today? Instead, they kind of think of it as a hands-off type of ministry. And they get offended if you ask them questions that would lead to the exposing of where they might need help or a burden that can be lifted. Also, it's definitely important for me to emphasize that it's declarative. The work is ministerial and it's declarative. Paul says that he did not shrink to declare the whole counsel of God. And it's dependent upon the whole counsel of God. It's not just declaring some things. And so when the elders are ministering grace, they are not just teaching somebody on the spot in the moment, and it's not just the good advice. And I've said this enough times, you should know by now, it's not Christian therapy. The job of the pastor is not to be your therapist, your Christian therapist. The job of the elders is not to give you a good thought for the day, to kind of lift your spirits and to get you on your get you going. As tempting as those things may be, it's not the whole counsel of God. And so when we're looking at the office and the work of it, the ministry and the declaration are the whole counsel of God, and they have to include the suffering, like we talked about in Sunday school today. They have to include the glorification. They have to include everything about Jesus' person and his work. From the Old Testament into the New Testament, they have to make a sense of life according to the 66 books that he's given to us as our gospel. That's a lot. That's hard work. It's got to be an all-encompassing work. And it not only is it dependent upon the whole counsel of God, but as Paul goes into, it also must recognize the past and the future to set the tone for the present ministry. Paul draws them back into the past by saying, you yourselves know how I lived. You remember what has been happening. And then he says, also in the future, I am sure that I'm going to die. I'm sure that I'm going to go and finish my course. Suffering and affliction, they await me. So I've got the past and the future in front of me, and that is to guide my present course and my present ministry. And too often, I don't want to get all into practical finger-pointing this morning, but too often the church is so caught up in its now-ness. How do we get our numbers bolstered for today? And what are we expecting for today instead of tomorrow? What really do we expect? We all talk about sometimes that those passages in Peter, like, do not be surprised, brothers, when the fiery trial comes to you, as though something strange were happening. And yet, how many times does the fiery trial come, and we think, this something strange is happening to us? Why are we suffering as a church? Well, what future were you looking forward to? What past did you guide, did you ground your thought of the church in? The ultimate past is that Jesus died to obtain the church. That these are blood-bought saints. And that the apostles, in securing and building up the church so that the vindication through the Holy Spirit of the Word of God, were both triumphant and persecuted. They were both in conflict and in conquest all the time. That's the past. The future is, in some ways, like Paul. It's a little bit unknown to us. Only we know that Christ has promised that persecutions will also be part of our lot, too. We know that there will be hardship in the future. But there's an even greater future beyond that. There's the resurrection. And the biggest thing that we must keep in our mind, especially those of us in leadership, is that Christ is the one who is washing the church by the water of his word and perfecting her so that he can present the church to himself spotless as a pure bride, and he will not fail at that job. And so with that future and that past in our thinking, we can think about how to gird up our present. And what should come to us is the same thing that came to Paul, and that is the concern to be vigilant, to keep watch, to be on our guard. So John Stott says, we note that the Ephesian pastors must first keep watch over themselves and only then over the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them responsible. For they cannot care adequately for others if they neglect the care and the culture of their own souls. The work being ministerial and declarative, though, is not an indication of any weakness. Even though shepherding is a very apt image for what the pastor and the elders do, shepherding is typically thought of as a very weak thing. But this is spiritual warfare. to tend and to care for the flock. These are the methods for our wielding of the weapons of the Word of God, of the helmet of salvation, of all of the things that you get with the Christian armor. And so on the kids' outline there, I have which one best describes the ministry, the mouth declaring, the hands ministering, or the shielded soldier. It's an easy answer, kids. All of them. They're all the answer for how, what best describes the ministry of the church. Because the work is spiritual warfare. And that is why there's a great danger to the work. And notice that Paul says that the danger is not only going to come from without. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. But then he also goes on, sadly, to say, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There will be danger from without and from within. We're prone to err, as the hymn says. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And this happens when we use the Word of God and Christianity to pursue our own desires. The bane of the church is faction. And faction in the church is always a result, or it always begins with rebellion from God, pursuing our own desires. So think about what I was saying before in terms of grace and the flesh, and how the flesh thinks about self-salvation or cheap grace, and the approach to the church from the flesh's standpoint is, give me a good, easygoing message, or tell me what to do. But don't have me depend upon the grace of God. Make it doable for me. Even if it's a long list, even if it's really hard, I like that, but just make it doable. Or, on the other side, don't make it me at all. Make it my best life now, and it's just fun, fun, fun. Happy, happy, joy, joy. And that's what you have in most preaching today. Most shepherding is either trying to convince you that everything is good, even though it's not, or trying to convince you that it's not good because you haven't worked hard enough. But the whole office of the church, the whole being and existence of the church, isn't of the flesh, it's of the Spirit and of grace, where we're dependent upon God and His grace, His buying of us by His blood, and His securing of us by the work of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Word. By pursuing God and pursuing His grace instead of our own desire, that's the only way that we can avoid the ravenous wolves from without and the twisted teachers from within, the problematic teachers from within. So we need to strive for biblical offices and not make up our own, and not just come up with an idea that we think this will work better because I like it when there's a authoritative figure over us and he's off in some other country, Walden and stuff. That's great, and it just gives me somebody to reverence. Well, that's nowhere in the Scriptures. Or I like a one-man band. I don't like people telling the pastor what he has to do, and the pastors sometimes say they like one-man bands. And let me just tell you this. After having been a pastor for a little while, to be a one-man band is the most terrifying thing I could ever think of. God is gracious to give the church a plurality of elders, a unity in the church, a leadership that is not born on the shoulders of one person. That's just asking for silliness and corruption. But we need to strive for the biblical offices and be serious about the work that Christ has given, able to refute errors. Paul put it to Titus this way. He says, elders must hold firm the sure word according to the apostolic teaching, so that they would be able both to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. This kind of emphasis is unpopular today. We're frequently told that we always have to be positive in our teaching, never negative. But those who say this have either not read the New Testament, or having read it, they disagree with it. For the Lord Jesus and his apostles refuted error themselves, and they urged us to do the same. If, when false teaching arises, Christian leaders sit idly by and do nothing, or turn tail and flee, they will earn the terrible epithet, hirelings who care nothing for Christ's flock. Then too will be said of believers the same thing that was said of Israel, that they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for the wild animals. The work of the church is a tremendous job in ministering grace, but in the very structure of it and the very application of it, it demands grace through and through, and it continues to show our need for Christ's love to empower the gospel in our actions. And just as we were looking last week at how Paul, in each of the stages of his life and all of the things of his life, he was reflecting Christ. We saw Christ over and over again through looking at Paul. And the same thing is true of the church. We ought to see more and more of Christ when the church is working out the grace of God. Well, that's some of the things that Paul demonstrates to the church here. But there's also an emphasis on the second subject matter that Paul includes, and that is God and his word. And I want to consider several important facts about God and his word. Again, there's various terms that all point to the same thing. They point to our life in Christ lived out by faith. But Paul describes the word of God, or the gospel of grace. He describes it in many ways. He calls it profitable. He summarizes it in terms of repentance and faith. He calls it the gospel of grace. He also calls it the whole counsel of God. And he calls it the word of his grace. And he's speaking in each of those cases of all the same things, I believe. He's speaking of what he delivered to the people, that which is of great first importance, that Christ Jesus, according to the scriptures, died, was born a virgin, he died on the cross, and he rose again from the dead. He's speaking of the gospel in total being profitable, and the repentance and faith. I want to just point something out there. There's the passages in Philippians chapter 4, whatever is good and whatever is profitable, and there's also a similar passage in Colossians, to think on these things. And I remember growing up thinking that Paul is just saying, butterflies are good. So if you think on butterflies, that could be good for you, instead of thinking on, something really like the Zodiac Slayer or something like that, which doesn't seem to be something good to think about. So I'm going to think about butterflies instead of Zodiac Slayers. There's an understandability to that, but I don't believe Paul is after just thinking happy thoughts. I think he's saying that what is profitable, what is good, what is noble, is the word of God's grace. And anything that has any profit to it, that you see it, is connected to God's goodness and his grace to us. Even creation around us, as we look at the beauty of creation, is not there just to admire, but it's there to drive us to the Creator. And it's there to drive us really to the chasm that's between us, the creatures, and the Creator. And that's why Psalm 8 says, when I consider the stars and the handiworks, and I'm looking around at the creation, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man, that you care for him at all? And Hebrews picks that up and says, we don't see things like they should be, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, so that by the suffering of death he might taste death for all men. The completion of all those good things is the gospel. And that includes repentance and faith as part of that profitable gospel-centered thing. And I picked up on this a couple of weeks ago. I picked up on it, I think, a little bit last week. But the idea of repentance and faith isn't just a one-time thing in our life, But we have to properly understand the goodness of repentance and faith, and not the condemnation of the law. The Lord has taken the burden of the law off of us. Romans 8 makes that explicitly clear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who can condemn you? It's God who justifies. And he's done that. Jesus died for your sins. There's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. And sometimes people look at that and they say, well, then why repent? If God has forgiven you of all your sin, there's no need to repent. And that just seems like you're bringing up the sin problem when you talk about repentance. But this is connected to what we talk about with the whole counsel of God, that the gospel includes, on a day-to-day basis, turning from our own pleasure, our own flesh. And in very simple terms, what I was saying about the flesh's version of grace is either cheap grace or self-salvation. And one of the things that you and I have to do, I have to do this every day, I think you probably have to do it as well too, is you have to turn from self-salvation, trying to earn some righteousness before God by reading your Bible extra long or by doing some really great good work and saying, see God, you can be happy with me. Or you have to turn from the fleshly idea that I'm just going to let God do whatever he wants to do with me, and I'm not going to care what I do with my life. He said he saved me, so I'm just free and clear. I'm going to go sin. I'm not going to make it a big deal. Both of those things are wrong, but yet, amazingly, I do both of those things. I try to understand God's grace through the flesh all the time, and I need to repent of that on a day-to-day basis and then put my faith in the true gospel that Paul exhibited here in Acts chapter 20, the gospel that Christ has given me his righteousness so that I can walk in the good works that he's prepared for me to do. That's grace, those various terms. And then the other thing that's interesting is that grace is all throughout what the word is about, but yet there's a call to suffering. Paul is administering grace. He's talking about grace. He's preaching grace. All this wonderful thing, what God is doing for me, and I'm connected even to the Holy Spirit. He's telling me, you guys are installed by the Holy Spirit. Patty was mentioning this a little bit on the science, Christian Science curriculum, that sometimes so much of the God is so good, God is so great, my God is so big, my God is so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do, that we get into the idea that if God is so good and God is so great, why do bad things happen? And why do they happen all the time? Because we are woefully missing that it's a call to suffering. Paul was certain of his own humility and his certainty of suffering, even death. And unless we think that this was only for Paul and for Jesus, who needed to suffer, who needed to be humiliated as part of their working out grace, you should think of Philippians 1:29, where Paul reminds the church in Philippi that it was given unto you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. He also says it in Romans 8:17, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him first. This means, and there's many other passages that, but that Paul includes the whole church in this. And if you've been seeing what the life of the Apostle Paul is showing of grace, I think you've been able to pick up that the more he is afflicted, the more he is humiliated and brought down low, the more the grace of God abounds in demonstration to more and more people. Thankfulness pours out of people's lips for what's going on there. And you cannot read the Acts of the Apostles and find Paul being exalted in his own flesh, or at least taking that. Sometimes they called him Zeus and Hermes, but that never worked out. Paul then got stoned right after that. He's brought low, and that's where the gospel really gets proclaimed and preached. And I'm not preaching a kind of masochism, Christian masochism. And you don't incur the grace of God by jumping into fires, as some people do, or grabbing poisonous snakes and letting them bite you. That's not what this is about. But there's a call to suffering with our grace. It may seem harsh, but remember the course that each of us has to manifest Jesus in the world. When you talk about the first catechism question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And you think about what it is to glorify God. Glorifying God is making God seen, right? Having God be manifested in this world, in this life, so that other people see God. Nobody can see God the Father. You can't manifest God the Father. You can manifest Christ. He is the manifestation. No one has seen the Father except the Son, who makes Him known. So how do we make Christ known to this world so that God is glorified? I believe we make Christ known, and I think this is very important, by, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, by bearing in our bodies the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when people see that, they see Christ. They remember, Christ died for me? Christ suffered for me? And when they see the joy that's in us, when they see the hope, they also see Christ. Christ rose again for me. He is alive. He's real. There's no denying it. God's word teaches us about the suffering servant on every page of the scriptures. And God and His word are the faith. That's what we can have our faith built up into, is through the word. But there is a key verse in this whole passage, and it's really verse 32, when Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. So Paul has given his life as a tremendous example of grace lived out, which is terrifying to us in the flesh. Paul has given his instructions to the church. He's given us the implication of what the true church looks like and what it should do. And he said very explicitly, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, the church is a difficult job. The life of the Christian is an impossible job. It's an impossible life. But then Paul comes in with the promise, the answer to it all, which is what we really are hoping to hear. It's God's word that is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance. It's God and His word. He is the one who is powerful at work in us. It's not our self-will. It's not our deciding to make these things more obvious in our life. But it's God's grace that is at work in us. It's not magically so, but by faith, the Word gives us the object of that faith, Jesus and His love for us. As we read and study the Scriptures, as we understand them more and saturate ourselves in them through the means of grace, through preaching, through sacraments, through prayer, through your own Bible reading, you get more and more of the love of Jesus Christ for you, which empowers the gospel into your life. Now, this text is scary for the implications of grace. It's scary for the surety of suffering and spiritual warfare, but it is so comforting to us, as the source of our power to meet these things is Christ's love for us displayed in His word. This is how the gospel comes out in our lives and in our church. It's through Christ's love. Now, I want you to take as a homework assignment, in a sense, I want you to take an inventory of your day in this week to come and ask yourself, how can I approach my day or this object in my life, how can I approach it instead of with willpower to try to be a better Christian and to try to do something, self-salvation, or instead of the willpower of the flesh with the love power of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. With the overwhelming sense of being completely in His hands and His care, because He is perfecting you and He will present you to Himself without any spot or wrinkle or blemish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that this, the implications of this text would, that they would sink in deep, Lord, that we would be able to understand when we are thinking according to the flesh or when we're thinking according to the Spirit and seeing the love of Christ for us and it's empowering our actions in our life. I pray that you would not be harsh in teaching us this lesson, but that when suffering comes, that we would be able to embrace it well with the love of God in front of us and nothing moving us off of that. I pray that you would do that also through this participation in the supper as we go to the table now. In Jesus' name, amen.